Our scripture reading this morning is from Mark chapter 10, the familiar story of the rich young ruler. All three of the Gospels tell us this man was rich. Matthew tells us he was young, and Luke tells us he was a ruler. We will read Mark's version. Mark 10, verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. Do you know the commandments? Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor. Then you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Peter said to him, "We've left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." That is the word of the Lord. One of the realities of a church like ours is the ebb and flow of the morning congregation. We know that the congregation this week is quite different than the congregation last week, and the congregation next week will be different than the congregation this week. It's one of the realities of life in a large church and life in the 1990s. That means for those of us who are the communicators in this ebb and flow of congregational life, it's very difficult to have a series of sermons, for a series presupposes that the sermon or the lesson on this day is linked to the one which preceded it and linked also to the one which follows it. And so we do series of sermons, sometimes cleverly disguised as sermons that hang together as a unit on each Sunday morning. And at least I trust each of them stands on its own on a Sunday morning. But when we come to a series on stewardship or giving, the information is so fundamental and vast and so critical, it is important that you understand, if you weren't here last week, what happened last week. And all of this leads to next week and the week which follows. And so I'm going to take a risk. And I'm going to risk boring those of you who were here last week by taking just a few minutes to repeat what you heard last week. But I'm going to take the risk because the Greeks tell us, the ancient Greeks tell us, that repetition is the mother of learning. And so some of us will hear this for the first time, and those of us who are hearing it for the second or 100th time need to hear it again. My text last Sunday was 1 Chronicles chapter 29. It's a key text in the Old Testament about life and about giving. And when we come to discuss stewardship, which we generally think of as financial, it is critical that we understand as a first principle the issue is not primarily money. The issue is much more fundamental than that, and money is secondary or even tertiary. In fact, after the first service this morning, two people told me that this didn't sound like a sermon on giving.
And I said, good, because money is the secondary issue. We're talking in these first 2 weeks about foundational principles upon which life is built. And because life is built on these principles, we can talk as a secondary or third matter what giving or our money has to do with these foundational principles. And 1 Chronicles 29 lays down one of those foundational principles. It's the text in which King David announces at the end of his life to the assembled leaders of the congregation of Israel that the project for which he has planned his entire life, a grand temple to God, is finally going to be built. He won't build it, but his son Solomon will. And at that moment, before the entirety of the children of Israel, David pledges the fortune of the treasure of the nation and pledges his own fortune for the building of the temple. Then he calls upon the leaders of Israel to join him in a partnership of sacrifice and proportional giving for the temple, which will serve the whole people of God and through them serve the entire world. And we noted that there are conflicting principles there. One is the principle of something grand in the name of God. We do not have the right to do anything shabby in the name of the Lord. And on the other hand, the principle which often clashes with it, which is taking good care of the money of God and making sure that it is spent in a prudent fashion. And those two values within Christian organizations always struggle with each other. And I want to try to resolve that conflict next week. But this week, I want you to note again the primary point in 1 Chronicles 29, when David began to pray, asking God to bless this effort, he answers the question that is begged by the entirety of the narrative. How dare God or David in God's name demand the hard-earned money or the well-spent possessions of his people? How can David be demanded by God to give his fortune to a project for God? And how dare David stand before the leaders of Israel who didn't have nearly his financial resources and ask them to give with equal sacrifice to this grand project? What gives God or David the right to ask that kind of thing from God's people? And what gives any pastor or any church leader the right to ask a congregation to join him in sacrificial giving for a great project for God? After all, these are our hard-earned dollars. These possessions which we're being asked to sacrifice for a grander, larger cause are ours, are they not? What gives God that right? David answers that question in his prayer repeatedly, convincingly, and clearly. He says again and again, everything, everything, everything belongs to God, and by implication, none of it is ours. The sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve are stewards of that which God owns. And a steward is responsible for taking what is owned by another, investing it wisely to make a profit for the one who owns it, not for the steward his or herself. Now, granted, the steward does make a living at that, and God expects us to make a living, but he wants us to understand as a foundational principle that he owns everything and we own nothing. It's when the stewards think they own the property of God or their master that we begin to get in trouble. That's the foundational principle, not for giving, but that's the foundational principle for life. That means God has a prior claim to me and to everything that I own or ever will own. It all belongs to God, including the gifts God gives me to produce profit for my master who owns everything anyway. That's the foundational principle, and giving is connected to that. That's why Jesus could say to Peter and to Mary, to Susanna and to Mark, come follow me. He had a prior claim to their life. That's why Peter, in his instance, could leave all that he owned to follow Jesus. Jesus had that kind of claim not only on Peter's life, but on everything that Peter owned, that it be turned in the direction of the kingdom of God. And so the question that had to be faced last week and every day of our lives, and the question which all of us face again on this Lord's Day, is have we signed everything over to the one who owns it anyway, to the God who made us and the God who claims us and all that we are? That makes sense, you see, of the rest of the Bible's claims. for 1/10 of our earnings. That's all God asks of all that belongs to Him anyway. That's why God claims the totality of our lives. And that's why God claims that the 90% which He lets us keep, even that, be turned in the direction of His kingdom, not just ourselves. That's the foundational principle. Beside that, I want to lay two additional principles which not only lie beside the foundation stone, but the interplay of these living stones with each other. They merge, if you will, causes the dynamic which increases the expansion of the kingdom of God and increases the size of our heart and causes great things to be done for God and His kingdom. The question is, how do we get into these next two principles? I changed my mind, as you can see from the bulletin, late in the week and decided the best way into this is to repeat the story of the rich young ruler. It gets us in the back door, but it gets us there nonetheless. It's a familiar story, and it's our story too. Because this man, like many, if not most of us, was young, affluent, successful, upwardly mobile. He wanted the very best for himself and for his family, and to some degree had already succeeded at achieving that. And in his world, he understood that spirituality, that part of us which commingles with all of the rest of us, needed to be strengthened in order for his life to be whole. Spirituality was in his world, like it's becoming in our world. And he wanted his spiritual side to be strengthened so the rest of him would be whole as well. He came as a consumer of religion, like most of us do as well. He understood that Jesus was a serious option in the cafeteria of religious options of his day. Jesus was a popular alternative because he offered, against conventional religion, a certain measure of freedom. Freedom from convention. And his disciples were characterized by a joy that simply wasn't present in conventional religion, and a freedom from a lot of the legalisms that pressed people down. And that freedom perhaps was what this rich young ruler really wanted, because he had obeyed conventional religion, but it wasn't enough. And he'd seen in the crowds that followed Jesus some degree of self-fulfillment, some indication that these people knew where they were going, and he wanted some of it too. And he was a sincere young man. He wanted more. Having heard perhaps from a disciple of Jesus all that Jesus could give to him to complete his life, Mark tells us that he came running to Jesus and fell at Jesus' feet and asked him how to join this movement which seemed to be making a profound difference in people's lives that he knew. Jesus' answer to him was shocking, and I suspect it's shocking to you and me too. We really expect what Jesus said to be turned around and come backwards, but Jesus surprises him and us when he said to the young man, "Sell everything that you have, give to the poor, and then follow me." Then follow me. Mark tells us the man's face fell, and he was sad. And the interesting thing to me is not only that he was sad, and we would be sad too, but the interesting thing to me is that Jesus let him go without negotiating, without saying, "Well, what I really meant was," or, "After you make this decision, then I'll let you know some stuff that you can't really understand now, but you'll only understand later." Didn't tell him that. Didn't say, "I'll give 90% of it back to you when you give 100% to me." Jesus didn't negotiate at all. He didn't offer counseling to him either. He simply let him go. And then two times says to his disciples how hard it is to enter the kingdom. And notice how Jesus said it. First he said how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom. His disciples were amazed, and Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom for everybody, not just the rich man." Because what Jesus said to that young man and the claim he laid on him is a diagnostic claim which lays bare every human being who has ever lived. It is a shocking question which lays us bare and open and from which there is no escape. And it's not like Jesus only said this once, it's a repeated theme of his ministry. from beginning to end, Jesus talked more about the danger and the threat of material things than he did any other subject except his own kingdom. Isn't that interesting? And it is also interesting that in every occasion in which Jesus brings the subject up, it's in an evangelistic context. In other words, Jesus understood the power of material possessions in the soul of a human being, or the power of currency and what it represents over all of us who are humans. Why, our soul leaps when we see a quarter in the gutter. And our spirits soar when $100 comes across the counter and we grab it in our little hands. I remember the first time I ever did that. I went to the bank with my dad and he was getting paid. And he had got $100 back from the cashier and he let me touch it. And I was moved. And one of the themes of my soul was revealed, or what it really is. Now let us not move from the tension and the power of this text for a moment. The question is, if Jesus asked you on this day, sell everything that you have, give to the poor, then follow me, what would you think? More importantly, what would you do? And I want to tell you, that is precisely the question that Jesus asks every man or woman every day of her or his life. You see, the other side of the principle is that God owns everything and we're stewards of what He owns. The other side of that principle is God claims everything in His own name. That's why Jesus said you can't serve two masters. You'll either love the one and hate the other, or you'll hate the one and love the other. You cannot serve God and, with a capital M, money. That's in Luke 16, and the significant thing is the statement which follows. I've never heard a sermon on this text. I've never preached one myself. I've never taken this verse too seriously until this week. Jesus concludes that statement saying money has a capital M. It is a power with which all of us must deal. He says, what is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. Why? Because where your treasure is, Jesus taught, there's your heart. The second principle, God claims it all. Because Jesus knew what we sometimes cannot understand, and what something that I fight and I suspect you do too, Jesus was not naive. He knew that money was not morally neutral. That money and all that it represents, its power, is in fact a rival God. A God that claims us, a God that grips our souls, that dominates us, which makes us want to argue with Jesus when we read this story, and makes us want to somehow or another save this young man from the fate Jesus allows him to have, which is to walk away from him into darkness. Money and what money represents, the power of it, is a God that offers security, freedom, pleasure. It claims omnipotence, doesn't it? It claims an omnipotence which, like God, can solve problems if one has enough of it. It can satisfy if one accumulates enough of it or buys with it the things that can satisfy the soul or the body or the mind. It has a power that makes us think that we can alter our environment with it and insulate ourselves even from the consequences of our actions. See, it has a power that enables us to dominate people with it, or to be dominated by others because they have it. We bow to it. We bow to them. And that reveals our hearts, because that alien God, money with a capital M, and all that it represents is a power that keeps us from loving God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. It clutches at our soul, it shrinks our hearts, and that's why Jesus said, young man, young woman, old man, old woman, who is your God? Who is your God? Give it up. Then follow me with no negotiation. See, if we don't understand this at the base point, all of our financial stewardship will be pious, charitable donations that are tax deductible even. Or we'll spend our lives giving tips to God for services rendered and never understand that the claim that God lays not primarily to our money but primarily to us and therefore to everything in our lives and all that is represented by it. The disciples said, "Who then can be saved?" They recognized that though many of them had left everything and followed Jesus, they understood perhaps for the first time that this is not a decision made once. That money and all that surrounds it is not an alien God that can be dealt with severely once and we never have to deal with his or her clutches again. Not at all. They realized after they had left everything to follow Jesus, they still were clutched by its power. They couldn't understand why Jesus would say what he said to this young man and say to them, "Children, how hard it is to answer the question, who is your God? And God will take no rivals, none." Thank God, Jesus answered, "It's impossible for you people, all of us, but nothing is impossible with God." Peter, Mary, Susanna, Mark, they left because God walked into their lives in Jesus Christ and said, "Come, follow me." Yet those of us who've made that decision continue to think we're entitled to certain inalienable rights. We are an entitlement generation and we want to negotiate what we consider our rights before God, most of which involve money or the power of money or the possessions we surround ourselves with. But brothers and sisters, God always claims what is rightfully His. And he said to me this week, and I had to deal with this question once again before I could climb into this pulpit on this Sunday and declare this text to you, "Middle-aged man, who is your God? Are you willing to renounce it all and go back to what your life once was when there was nothing?" It's much easier to make that decision when you're young and have nothing, isn't it? Much harder to make that decision when you're older and have a lot. Those clutches on our soul, with all of their names, are so powerful. God had to force me to my knees once again before I could say yes. That is the demand of the gospel, which always precedes the gift which inevitably comes. See, if the first principle is God owns everything, and the second is God claims it all, the third principle, which comes along right beside it, interplayed with it, and which always must follow demand, it cannot precede the demand, is the gift which follows. Peter said, "We left everything to follow you," and maybe was dealing with that one more time, and Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, if you left home or mother or father or brother or sister or field for me, you'll receive back in this life 100-fold and in the next life eternity." God is generous. And when young men or young women or old men or old women or people in between hear Jesus say, "Who is your God?" and they renounce themselves to follow Him, the amazing thing is, and it never happens until that amazement occurs, is that God gives us more than we ever bargained for. He asks of us ourselves and gives us in return Himself. He asks for all that we are and gives us in return His great mercy with which He loved us, as Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2. And if it costs us relationships to follow Him, He gives us 100 relationships in return. That's just the way it is. If we give Him a field in order to follow Him, if that's what it costs us to renounce in order to follow Him, He gives us fields back even. He says, God is generous 100 times over. And have you noticed that the rewards that Jesus lists in this text center around community? If you renounce what is individually yours, I'll make you part of a family which will give you back 100-fold everything that you ever thought about giving. Brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers, Some of you, me with you, know the sting of relationships cost for following Jesus. But I want to tell you, it cost me some relationships to follow Jesus, but I've got thousands, not hundreds, thousands of brothers and sisters and mothers, fathers, and children in the faith all over North America. And it's worth it. God gives us a place to live, a place to love, a place to believe, a place to give, a place to have impact. Why? Because God loved us. He gives us 100 times more than we can ever give Him. But He demands from us on the front end everything. And consequently, we give because He first loved us and He taught us how to love. And when Jesus, in the name of God, teaches you how to love, brother or sister, believe me, we will give. Amen. Lord, loosen the clutches of mammon on our souls and give us the generous heart of your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to teach us how to love and how to give, for Christ's sake. Amen.